Good afternoon. Good to see such a crowd. Feels a little bit like the Feast of Tabernacles, which is not that far away. I want to cover a little bit of news before getting into a sermon that'll take the whole time. I'd like to tell you about the spirit of service that I saw at the camp the other day before I get started. It could fit in my sermon. I may come back to it. But I watched one young girl get up with her tray at dinner on Thursday night and pitch her tray all over the room. I mean, just broke everything. Well, the food went flying. And it was wonderful to see the spirit of service as 10 people dove on that food, the girls helping clean it, the boys putting it on their plates, or just eating it directly, not bothering with putting it on their plates. And that area of the room looked cleaner after they were gone than it did before she threw her food all over. But it was great to see teamwork under those circumstances. Well, on a more serious note, ABC News reported this week, the Pope came out and he said, "No work Sundays are good and not just for the faithful." He suggested that all people in the world should start thinking about, and in fact should go ahead and plan to stop working on Sunday. Now, that's one of the most shocking articles you'll ever read. Pope Francis has lamented the abandoning of the traditional Christian practice of not working on Sundays, not the Sabbath, Sunday, saying it has a negative impact on families and friendships. Doesn't make any pretense in this short article that it has anything to do with obeying God. Of course, not working Sundays doesn't have anything to do with obeying God, so in that way is honest. Francis on Saturday traveled to Molise, an agricultural region in the heart of southern Italy, where unemployment is chronically high. Listen to this. While he said poor people need jobs to have dignity, this is the setting, the context in which he made the following comments, he indicated that opening stores and other businesses on Sundays as a way to create jobs wasn't beneficial for society. Now that is stunning, because we've always known that the professing Christian world, starting with the Catholics, focuses on Sunday as the traditional practice. The Pope has even said in the past that he would like to see more people concerned with Sunday worship, but he ties Sunday keeping here to buying and selling, to kind of the manner of normal economic routine, again, to buying and selling. He talked, even in a place where people need jobs, he says, it's not good to open businesses or stores on Sundays. Now, consider this. Revelation 13, 16 says, this is not my sermon, but I wanted to lead in with a couple news articles, a few more. And he causes this beast, all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. There's nobody who falls outside those six categories to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. It doesn't have to be both. Sometimes we don't read that carefully. And that no man might buy or sell, cannot conduct routine, normal commerce, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. There may be various acceptable ways to say, I'm in the game. It's interesting how that is worded. But I thought it would be important, brethren, to read this. He added, maybe it's time to ask ourselves if working on Sundays is true freedom. He's been hinting in other articles that if you do not keep Sunday, you're in bondage, which is fascinating. He said that spending Sundays with family and friends is an ethical choice, nothing to do with God, for faithful and non-faithful alike. And I had to read that, brethren, because as we see prophecy continue to advance, one of the great things for which God is angry and says later in the book of Revelation, he's going to pour down his wrath is on those who take that mark. which is rejecting Sabbath worship, as we understand. I've explained this. Mr. Armstrong did many decades ago, rejecting Sabbath obedience in favor of Sunday. CBS News this time, big earthquakes double in 2014 so far compared to last year, but scientists say they're not linked. And then the article goes on and describes this randomness that's occurring. They thought there must be some reason they're linked. And they find, no, there is no central cause. A large earthquake in one place does not and cannot cause large earthquakes anywhere else. Now, a very large earthquake can cause small earthquakes around it for some time, as a volcanic explosion can. But the scientists have done studies, they've run all the data, and they say they're not linked. Can I tell you? I believe that, and so should you. This leaves one cause, brethren. They are divinely caused. For some reason, we know the reason, Christ said it would happen, earthquakes are picking up, they've doubled, but where they happen has nothing to do with anywhere else. So it's got to be an external cause and cannot be explained by random choice. An article, The Crisis on the Border. What is happening at the southern border is a true and actual crisis. For those of you all over the world not experiencing this, but may be aware of refugees as they appear all through history and all over the world today, this is something very new for America. We are seeing 35,000 people every single month come across our southern border. And the President of the United States understands it and choosing to do nothing about it. So, news accounts justly use words like chaos, collapse, and breakdown. They feature images of small children being shuffled to warehouse holding centers, sleeping crowded at night on what looks like pallets, covered only in Mylar blankets. I never thought we'd have refugee camps in America, said Texas Senator John Cornyn, but that's what's happening. All this gives normal people a feeling of besiegement and foreboding. Is a nation without borders a nation? Washington's leaders seem to recognize what's happening as a political problem, not a real problem. That is, they betray no honest alarm. They just sort of stand in clusters and say things. It's a Wall Street Journal article. There seem only two groups that view the situation with appropriate alarm. One is the children themselves dragged through deserts to be deposited here. Then it talks about how they've developed, in many cases, this vacant, blank stare. Children, when they want comfort and attention, will typically cry. They'll wail. But after a while, there comes to be a recognition in children, and psychologists have studied and known of this for a long time. They will stop crying and wailing because they know that no one is coming to help them, and they become blank and withdrawn and simply resign themselves, even little children, to the fact that they're stuck, and they zone out. And such children, the article goes on to say, are in terrible trouble. The other feeling of proper alarm is normal Americans who are seeing all this on TV and who judge they are witnessing a level of lawlessness that has terrible implications for their country. And I could read on. There is one more article, but this one really begins the sermon. And you'll see later what this subject has to do with the sermon. Here's an article entitled, Shocking But True. Students prefer jolt of pain to being made to sit and think. Now, in a series of studies, students were asked to sit for 15 minutes and just think. Continually think about something or some things. They were told that if they couldn't do this, they could press this button that would give them an electrical shock. It would be painful. It wouldn't kill them, of course, but it would shock them and bring discomfort. So they had a choice, sit and think for 15 minutes or shock themselves if they couldn't do it. The article begins, it was not so much how hard people found the challenge, but how far they would go to avoid it that left researchers flabbergasted. The task, it begins, just sit in a chair and do nothing but think. They found that 2/3 of men would choose to shock themselves, and accept pain before they would endure the pain of thinking. They would rather hurt than think. You see, three men, two of them consistently would accept the physical pain. They did the same test at home, put them in a more comfortable environment. Maybe they want to think there. Nope. Same thing. Two-thirds would shock themselves. Only a quarter of women, putting it together, a little under half of all society, found the pain of thinking to be greater than the pain of electrical shock. Now, file that away because it's going to reappear a little bit later when we go into the first verse we'll study. As the one assigned by God to work with and lead God's people at the end of the age, the last era of the church, I would need to know the problems of that era. Indeed, its greatest problem. I do, and I see it with crystal clarity, and I hope I can explain it with the same clarity. I will ask you to clear a little space on your notes there, because we're going to pause, and I want you to write down what is the greatest problem of the last church age. Now, before you start to write your opinion, I want to describe two pictures. The sixth era of the 20th century, led by Mr. Armstrong, is without criticism in Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13, right in there. No criticism from Christ, nothing. And they are going to be taken from the worst horror the world has ever seen, described as kept from the hour of trial, because they hold fast what they have. It says, you have held fast what you have, and they're kept from the worst hour of trial the world has ever seen. So said Christ, Daniel, Jeremiah, and also Ezekiel, four places. The other condition, the last church age, is described as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Nothing good is said about it, while the sixth era has nothing bad said about it. And that last age will not be protected, but instead, after they are left behind, they will be hunted down one by one, wherever they are in the world, arrested, tried, imprisoned, tortured, and executed. Now, whatever you think the cause is, one thing you would have to conclude, as I give you time here in a moment to write it down. Whatever the problem is, it must be incredibly big, and it would never be something that Christ would leave people unsure they could know. Christ could never leave the cause, the reason, for such totally different outcomes in doubt. What brought, what caused the one outcome or the other outcome? So, now take a moment, we're going to pause, and I want you to write down what you think it is in a single sentence, what particular cause we'll tip the scale one way or the other. Go ahead and write that down. Take a moment. What do you think it is? Think of all the issues in play that you've been hearing down through the years. What is it? All right. Shouldn't have taken any longer than that, probably half that long. Let's start asking some questions. Let's go through some different things. Would you say that it is not being under God's government? Well, when we're all back together and the remnant is here, they're under God's government. And still, the majority will be Laodicean. Would you say it is not following the truth? Well, when we're all back together we're all going to be living and believing, and all ministers will be teaching only the truth. There will be no false doctrine in the church. And yet most will remain Laodicean. And if we're all back together, you can't say, well, the Laodiceans are out in the splinters and the Philadelphians are here, because we're all going to be in the same place, so it certainly won't have anything to do with the group you're in. You're all in the same group. Well, they're not doing God's work. Well, that may be true today for many, but when we're all back together, we'll all be doing God's work. So, it can't be that some or the majority are not doing God's work. What about the Ten Commandments? Is it they don't keep the Ten Commandments? Well, we'll read Revelation 12:17 in a moment in a different context. Those who are left behind do keep the Ten Commandments. Maybe they don't understand prophecy and they're not watching prophecy. Maybe that's it. Well, it says in that very same verse in Revelation 12 that we will read in a moment that they understand the spirit of prophecy. They understand the testimony of Jesus Christ, which Revelation 19:10 says is the spirit of prophecy. They understand the third of the Bible that is prophecy, suggesting they're watching prophecy play out. So it isn't that they either don't understand prophecy or are not properly watching for it. So then, what is it? I assure you, it is none of these. And yet the Bible is absolutely crystal clear what it is. And the sermon is going to lay it out in a way so that if you want to be taken, protected, the recipient of, and the witness to incredible miracles for a period of over 3.5 years, while God feeds and clothes us, delivers us from armies, mighty angels take us away, and you're protected from this horror, and you live right up till you're one of the living who rise in the first resurrection. If you want that, I'm going to show you exactly what you do to be sure that that is the outcome. And if you do not do this, you have no chance whatsoever to be taken, to be protected. And in fact, you have let yourself become what Christ calls wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. One thing. I asked a number of people this. I went through one person after another in the office. Not one of them got it. I know people sometimes worry. Oh, what if I'm not ready? How will I know if I'm ready? I will show you exactly how to be ready. It will be impossible to misunderstand when we're done. It will bring enormous comfort to you and inspire you that you have complete, total control. Because there's no mystery as to exactly what it is that will allow you to be taken. And it is not that you are under God's government. Now, if you're not under God's government, you're not a candidate. It is not that you are following false doctrines. That certainly would eliminate you as a candidate. Or outside the church or doing God's work or some of these other things. You're not keeping the Ten Commandments. Certainly those things would eliminate you as a candidate. But they are not of and by themselves the single reason that will drive God's decision. And I'm going to prove it to you. Raise your hands if I have your attention. Good, I have the right audience. All right. Start with how Christ names each era. It is that simple. Christ tells you what changed, what caused him to say wonderful things about the sixth era and horrific things about the seventh era, who because of their horrific condition are going to have to go through horrific punishment. The sixth era is called brotherly love. Brotherly love. And you've heard me say, and I wrote in Anoint Your Eyes, of all the things that God could have said to describe the sixth era, all the different things that are listed there in Revelation 3, he calls it the era of brotherly love. The last era, that name is gone, and it is one that focuses on the people. The people rule, judge, and decide, but the people have, in a sense, elevated themselves to a position and focus on self rather than brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about that. I pray you and all those next week and ever after who hear this sermon will understand the incredible simplicity in Christ about exactly how to escape what is coming. It is not written in the stars or written anywhere else how many people will reflect that difference one way or the other. The majority at the end of the age are Laodicean, but I don't know if the majority at the time of taken will still be Laodicean, will still be focused on themselves. I don't know that. That's going to be individually decided between now and the years that remain until that event suddenly comes and leaves some behind while others are taken. Two at a mill, two in a bed, two in the field, and so forth. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Christ warns about dangerous times, and it opens with some things. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. That's a fascinating thing. It means hard-hearted towards kindred. Now, that's interesting. Hard-hearted towards kindred. It could just as easily be translated that way. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, hard-hearted toward kindred. Now, we have spiritual kindred, and we have literal physical kindred. I want to come from a whole variety of angles, and I want to change if I can. I don't know if I've prayed about and asked God to help me get a message across in a long time, maybe never, as much as this one. Because this will completely move the needle of the entire church in terms of how much God can use us, as well as your particular outcome. Here's a series of articles. There are trends in society that have changed the world around you. And people have become indifferent, calloused, unable to think the way they did just a few decades ago. I'm going to go through a series of article titles. I may read a little bit, but not much. Naked selfies extracted from, quote, factory reset phones. This is an astonishing article, but then again, which articles we read these days or not, it seems. There is a company in Czechoslovakia that takes phones that have been given back or traded in, and they clean the phone. They swipe everything out of it. Now, theoretically, the people that have turned in these phones have cleaned everything out of it that was personal. Credit cards or personal items and information and photographs and so forth. They're finding that thousands upon thousands of pictures are there of people photographing themselves naked. They're called naked selfies. Now, apparently there's a technology where you can find this stuff still in the phone. That's a worrisome thought for a lot of people in the world, but it's much more shocking that vast thousands of people are standing around photographing themselves with nothing on. It is truly a selfie world, but it shows itself in different ways. Here's one more example of something that happened this week, and it speaks to the subject of being hard-hearted. One of our members, on his way to work, came up on a scene in the middle of the road where there were two women attending a man who was lying there, I believe, out cold at the time. And as our member pulled up, he said that the two women who were kneeling over this man got in their cars and drove away. Well, he got out of his car because the guy's laying in the middle of the road and walked up to him. Another woman pulled up behind him and she jumped out and saw he was injured. And she called 911 and she drove off just like the other two had. And the man woke up, sat up. He was angry. Somebody had hit him with their vehicle and drove off. Now, that's bad enough. It was a hit-and-run accident. His leg was apparently injured. It wasn't long before the paramedics did arrive from the lady who called 911. But he'd been knocked cold on the street, and one person after another drove on, including the lady who dialed 911 and then took off. These are the kinds of things that happen in today's world. Here's one, shielding grisly scenes from the Instagrammers. EMTs now routinely hold up a blanket to block gawkers who want to post bloody photos online. When people drive by now, out come the camera phones. They don't just rubberneck, they reach for the camera. They want to photograph the gore and post it online. You'll see it at the site of a particularly grisly automobile accident, the article says, as the EMTs and other first responders struggle to free the victims from crushed cars and try to save their lives. Other emergency workers, police, firefighters, etc., stand in pairs, holding up blankets or tarps perpendicular to the pavement to block the gore seekers. That's the society that we live in. It was going to be one of many things that would squeeze brotherly love from people. Here's another one. See It. Article. Customers walk over dead body after Michigan man shot dead in store doorway. You may have seen this on the national news. Recently released surveillance footage shows the moment Gerald Wright was shot and killed in the doorway of a Kalamazoo, Michigan convenience store, and the 5 minutes that customers walked over his body to get in and out because he died right in the doorway and the door wouldn't close. They had to awkwardly step over him as he bled out and died. I saw some of it. Kalamazoo, Michigan, all-American city. Right? Well, maybe not so much, but maybe now a typical American city. The mother of a Michigan man shot and killed in front of a Michigan store was outraged to learn that customers continued to walk over his body for about 5 minutes before anyone even called for help, including the store owners. Here's another one. Stabbed hero dies as more than 20 people stroll past him. A heroic homeless man, stabbed after saving a Queens woman from a knife-wielding attacker, lay dying in a pool of blood for more than an hour as nearly 25 people indifferently strolled past him, a shocking surveillance video obtained by the Post, the New York Post, reveals. In the wake of the bloodshed, a man came out of a nearby building and chillingly took a cell phone photo of the victim before leaving. And in several instances, pairs of people gawked from this business without doing anything. Not until some 15 minutes after he was shaken by the pedestrian, more than an hour and 20 minutes after the victim collapsed, did firefighters finally arrive and discover that Tail Yaks, 31, had died. And it immediately reminded me of a lady by the name of Kitty Genovese, who 50 years ago in 1964, I'll never forget the date, died while on a hot day while people were watching Gunsmoke and people up and down the streets as she was being raped and knifed to death, screaming. They all went over and closed their windows. That's 50 years ago. And Kitty Genovese died. Sure enough, two paragraphs later, as I'm reading, the indifference of the pedestrians echoed the infamous 1964 murder of Kitty Genovese in Kew Gardens, Queens. That's a borough of New York. Nobody could ever forget, as it says, her desperate screams after being stabbed failed to rouse assistance from the dozen or so people and the many neighbors who heard them. Video. Bystanders walk past accident victim while getting on the bus. The video shows the bus pulling up to a scene, which was next to a bus stop, and this man's bloodied body, blurred out by police, is lying on the sidewalk. With the bus stop, passengers file past the man's body. Although someone had called 911, lights from police cars heading to the scene can be seen in the background. Not a single person stops to check on the man who was either dead or dying. A woman carrying shopping bags walks right by without hesitation. One man crosses himself after getting on the bus. Well, how religious of him. And finally, before turning the coin a little bit, is this one. I feel like killing someone. Police say man beaten to death in front of crowd at Amtrak station. A man was beaten to death in front of a crowd of people at an Amtrak station Thursday. Police said that this fellow, he's 56 years old, this fellow looked at the guy he was about to kill, paused for a few moments and said, I feel like killing someone, and then continued to beat the man with his fists until he killed him, this TV station reports. Amtrak security rushed to the scene, but it was already too late. Incredibly, you might think about this, violent video games he had probably watched may have left this man unable to grasp his actions were reality, not fantasy. He might have just been killing someone in a video game. He was that cold and hard. But it isn't all just violence. This week, 2 days ago, Thursday, from Australia, a judge sitting on the bench, remember, without natural affection, said that incest may no longer be a taboo, and the only reason it is criminal is potential birth abnormalities, which can be solved by abortion. So if a brother and sister want to have relations, there's nothing wrong with that. Just slaughter the potential child and eliminate any chance that the incest will create an abnormal human being. The fact that it creates an abnormal human being might tell the thinking person the act itself is abnormal. But not in a world where people don't see God. Here's another article from the British Telegraph. Pedophilia, here's the title of the article, and this came out 1 week ago today, last Sabbath. Pedophilia is natural and normal for males. Think that's going to inspire more or less adult men pursuing little boys? Pedophilia interest is natural and normal for human males, said the presentation, these various people. At least a sizable minority of normal males would like to have sex with children. Normal males are aroused by children. What's so wrong? Well, if you ask NAMBLA, the North America Man-Boy Love Association, they'd say, well, absolutely nothing is wrong, except society has said it is wrong. But it's a society that won't look to God, so it's the same-sex marriage is okay. Well, then why isn't sex by a man or a woman with a zebra wrong? Or why is polygamy wrong? Or why isn't that right or okay? Why are the Germans wrong when they say that sex with an animal is not wrong, it's lawful? Who is to say when the Bible is rejected? But all of these have created a society that doesn't understand simple, normal, simple love of other people. People are focused on themselves, how they can titillate themselves, how they can arouse themselves, what they can do for themselves, what they can accumulate for themselves. And it is meant the death. But I hope in God's church we would always say the near death of brotherly love in the world. You heard where I read covetous from Paul. Jeremiah 6:13 says, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. Now you don't have to turn over there. Jeremiah 6:13. Do you ever ask why people are covetous? Why? Okay, it's a sin. It's the 10th commandment. God commands against it. But why is it wrong? Because it brings people to a focus on self. God says at the end of the age, everyone is given to covetousness. It's why large numbers, Ezekiel 33 says, before this work is over, vast millions are apparently going to hear my voice, enjoy what they hear, but not do what I say from God's word, because their heart goes after their covetousness. They're focused on themselves, accumulating for themselves, pursuing the American dream or the Western dream or everybody's dream. Do and get and enjoy for self. These trends affect us. God's church through the ages reflects the conditions around it. You need to think about that. The Amish today practice brotherly love. Now, they're not God's people, but they practice brotherly love. That's why when one of them is sick, they'll all gather on a moment's notice and bring his crops in. When one needs to build a barn, they know that they can all get together and build his barn fast, you know, quickly. And he'll be there when they need their barn fixed or repaired, if it burns down or the wind blows it down or a tornado strikes it or something. Or a flood takes it out. There are all kinds of reasons. The Amish practice brotherly love. Now, they're not in God's church, so that's not going to get them into the kingdom of God. But they practice brotherly love. There's a couple of reasons. Number one, they're incubated in a culture where the people around them do it, which is what God's church is supposed to do. And number two, they're cut off from the world. They read James where it says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, they go to an extreme. They do it in a wrong way. They go live in communities, and they dress in black, and they don't have modern things at all. They use black horses in many cases, and they live very simple lifestyles, spending time only with each other. But they have brotherly love. I watched a special on the Little Sisters of the Poor. And they practice brotherly love. They're Catholics. They've been under attack. This week, the National Organization of Women, now it's called, put them on the list of what they call the Dirty 100. These nuns, okay, forget their doctrine, but they go out and they want to help the poor. That's what they live for. Are they balanced? No, neither are the Amish. Are they obeying God? No. Neither are the Amish, but they practice brotherly love. It can be done. In both cases, those groups isolate themselves from society so that they won't get caught up in all the stuff that God's people know is around them, because we don't come out of the world in the physical sense to a cave or a mountaintop existence. And they, as a result, can practice brotherly love. They live in a culture that breeds it. It's around them. And they are not involved in a world that is fighting it. Now let's look at what is not Laodicea's problem. I said we'd come back to Revelation 12 and verse 17. Starting in verse 14, it talks about those that God will take on the wings of a great eagle to safety. And then it comes down to this group in verse 17. After the devil's army is destroyed, you can turn over there, Revelation 12 and verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is a commandment-keeping people. It's a people obedient to God, but who didn't get protected. They understood that Revelation 19:10 spirit of prophecy. They understood what was coming, and they didn't get out of harm's way. They knew exactly what would have done it, and they did not do it. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, if you keep the commandments of God, can I tell you something? You love God. This is the love of God. Laodiceans love their God. They have the love of God. That is not their problem. You can read Romans 13, 8 to 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law of God. Now let's look at the Ten Commandments for a moment. I want you to think about something before we go on. Mr. Armstrong taught, I have taught, ministers have taught, that the first four commandments teach you how to love God, and the last six, how to love others. That is technically not true. That is not a true statement. That is not what the Bible says. It is okay to say it, but let me explain how to see the Ten Commandments. The Bible does not say the first four commandments are the love of God, and His commandments are not grievous there in 1 John 5. It's all ten are loving God. What do you mean, Mr. Pack? I'm not saying Mr. Armstrong was wrong or all the times I've preached it, I'm wrong. But I want you to think for a moment. First of all, just start with the fact that all ten are called the love of God. Not four toward God and six toward man. The last six, which you will carry out if you love God, and they show you how not to hurt people, how to always avoid harming people. It is not showing love for people. Keeping those last six says, I serve the God of the Bible, I love God, and He tells me to keep all ten, the last six of which will never allow me to hurt anybody else. Think about it. Killing is hurting somebody else. Adultery is hurting somebody. Stealing from them, lying to them, or coveting what belongs to them hurts them. Think about it. A hermit in a cave or on a mountaintop can keep the Ten Commandments and show not one whit of love for anybody. He wouldn't be killing anybody. He wouldn't be committing adultery, lying to, stealing from, or coveting anything from anybody. He wouldn't see anybody. He could send a carrier pigeon out with a note to say, hi, Mom and Dad, I'm doing well, and honor them. You see? But he would technically have the love of God in him, assuming he was keeping the first four commandments. There is no love for other people there. It is simply not hurting them that he is doing. You have to come out and have exchanges with people and do certain other things before you are actually showing love for them. Now, Matthew 24:12 says, because iniquity, that's lawlessness, shall abound, Matthew 24:12, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of God, now what is the love there? It's agape, that's the love of God, shall grow cold. Because lawlessness abounds, God's people have a danger, and some will stop keeping His commandments and will themselves grow lawless, and God describes that as growing cold. Now, that's its own problem. It's a serious problem. And once you stop obeying God, you're not a Christian at all. But obeying God is not being a Philadelphian. It's the starting point for Christianity. And if you're going to obey God in the Ten Commandments, you obey all other things. You obey truth. You're under His government. You're obeying Him when He says do His work. And you're obeying Him when He tells you all the right doctrines to believe. But that is not Philadelphia. Don't do those things. Practice Philadelphian love. And you know what? You're Amish or Catholic. You're the little sisters of the poor. That's good. But it's not enough. So the problem with Laodiceans is they don't have brotherly love. The problem with the Amish and the little sisters of the poor is that's all they've got. Those who are going to be protected have to do both. Loving God and not hurting other people, let me just put it that way, is not enough. Being back in the church when we all are, doing the work, paying your tithes, being under God's government, walking in truth, is not enough. So says the Bible. Revelation 3 and verse 8. Turn over a couple pages. Interesting clue here. One of the things that Christ says is very important comes right out of the gate. His description of Philadelphians' personal conduct is, I know your works. These things says, he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. So far, that's only talking about Christ. The first time Christ begins to describe the Philadelphian people is, I know your works. And then it goes on down and it's all praise. It's not, I know your works and they're bad. If they were bad, he'd say so. I know your works. What works is described in the previous verse. They're people of brotherly love. Now we're going to get into this more than you ever have before. Chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church, the Laodiceans, write, verse 14, these things says the Amen. Christ is describing himself. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know your works. Ah, here comes a description. That you are neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. These are a people who lost the title of Philadelphia. The exact same introduction is given to both. I know your works, and they get a pass. I know your works, and you're lukewarm. Well, it wouldn't be the truth. They're not lukewarm toward government or doing the work, maybe a little bit. Doing the work is important. It actually has a tie to Philadelphia. I'll come to that later. But that's not primarily what it's talking about. Suddenly, a whole different group of people whose focus is on self. We rule, judge, and decide, but it's about us. It's about our opinion. That's what got so many people tangled up in groups outside the church who are waiting for God to reunite us. That was their problem. They focused on themselves, and in the case of tens of thousands, it actually took them out of the church and out of the body of Christ and out from under the government of God, and no, they're not doing the work, and they're tangled up in a lot of false doctrines. True enough. But we are not the Philadelphians waiting for the Laodiceans. We are the Laodicean church because that is God's church. We are the Laodicean church waiting for people who are outside right now, cut off from God. That's the way you see this. There is no other way to look at it. Philippians 2 and verse 5. The path out of this is to train yourself to think differently. Now, I don't say I have perfect brotherly love, but I will tell you, I made a conscious decision a long time ago. I'm not so sure I was very Philadelphian in my college years. You're young, you mature, you see things. But as I went into the ministry, I saw two kinds of ministers. It was just as obvious to me as black and white. I saw those who were in it for themselves, and I saw those who cared for others. I was blessed to have an older brother-in-law. In some ways, both of my brother-in-laws showed a certain good example in a different way. But I saw in my one brother-in-law and in a couple of the men I came to know a spirit of going out and actually doing things for people. And it changed this young 20-something minister. And I decided I needed to copy that. I could read my Bible. I knew it was the Philadelphian age. I knew who Herbert Armstrong was and that into which I had been called. And I knew that the Laodicean age was coming. And I consciously wired my mind as much as I humanly could with God's help to try to practice what was titled in a sermon recently, the ultimate human quality. I understood it was not the love of God, agape. It was philia. The Greeks understood that. Many, many peoples the world over, not just the Amish or the Little Sisters of the Poor, the Greeks understood it. They came up with a word for it. They actually have four words for love. I'll come to the fourth one. They knew that the love of people, your brothers, is not the love of God. They didn't have the love of God. They thought they did, but they knew it was different, and God used their language to explain the differences in the New Testament, which is recorded in Greek. They weren't confused, no more than eros, which is romantic love, was the love of God, or brotherly love, was brotherly love the love of God, or eros. It was a different kind of love. I'll come to another one later on. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Philippians 2, verse 3. Nothing. So, get rid of fighting and vanity, but in lowliness of mind. Because obviously fighting is not going to be love for your brethren. But most people don't see the vanity connection. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ was concerned about his brethren. That was on his mind. It was his sole focus. Now, it's not stand, and instead of looking at things on your own lap, look at everybody, what's on everybody else's lap. That's not what it's talking about. Nobody could think that. It's being concerned about other people. Humble yourself and focus on other people. That's what it's talking about. It's very simple. Not necessarily simple to do. We might think of those out in the splinters in the following way. And this understanding may be a big part of getting ready for when they come. We are not the people of brotherly love waiting for the Laodiceans. There are some people with brotherly love here. But brethren, it should be pretty obvious there may be a great deal of brotherly love in the splinters. Wouldn't it be something if we found there was more there than here, but they're fouled up doctrinally? Well, I don't see how there could be brotherly love in the splinters. Why not? The Amish have it. The Little Sisters of the Poor have it. The entire world was more attuned to brotherly love back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and it made it easier for people living in that time, very different than the articles I just described, to naturally have it in the church. Why couldn't there be as much brotherly love today in the splinters as there is here? And what if there were more? They're meeting in large numbers. They read their Bibles, and they do read their Bibles. The surest way to ensure that you do not have brotherly love is to assume you do, and that they don't, when they may do and you may not. And once we're all back together, that excuse just dies hard. Well, I'm in the right organization. The Philadelphia Church of God, led by the blaspheming false prophet apostle, 31 titles he takes, 12 of them are blasphemous, thinks that it's being in the organization that makes you Philadelphia. That's why he took the name. That it's an organizational thing. That Philadelphia is the church you attend. It has nothing to do with actually having brotherly love. Strangely enough, that man talks about we're at war with the Laodiceans. What about nothing done through strife or vainglory? At war? People of brotherly love? He's screaming that he has none and that he's teaching none, and there probably is close to none there because the culture you live in will drive it. I'll tell you, there are probably some splinters where there's more of it and others where it's less. It depends on the local pastor. It depends on the top leaders who may have more or less. There are 300 or 400 different splinters. This is probably shocking for you to hear. It's a human quality. Don't confuse that they're fouled up in doctrine, or maybe even lax with the commandments, or they're not under God's government, or walking fully in truth or doing his work, with the idea that they couldn't have brotherly love. They may have more than we do. Wouldn't that be shocking? I have no reason to think they have any less or more. It's the Laodicean age. The age of brotherly love is gone. It may be about the same percentage. You can't cite a reason in the Laodicean age that has to do with all of God's people why somehow we would have people with greater brotherly love than they do. You could theorize we should. If we've been hearing about it more and thinking about it more, and therefore maybe we do, but I will tell you, we are way short of where we should be. And if I can't know that, then tell me how I am the one God uses to warn the last year of the church. If I can't see and figure that out, what kind of watchman am I? I realized long ago, and I've said this in my sermons going back 40-some years, that God is in the business of helping people. Everything else is secondary. Everybody here at headquarters, some of our ministers have understood this, some of our ministers have not, candidly. Everything else is secondary. Let me read to you some of the lists of sermons I've been giving, including the very first sermon of the Restored Church of God. The very first one was about brotherly love. I could go all the way back through Global and start covering them. On May 8th, 1999, 5 days after I was fired, I gave a sermon called Known for Brotherly Love. About 10 weeks later, The Meaning of True Fellowship. About 3.5 months after that, Love is God's Foundation. 6 weeks later, The Zeal of Philadelphia. December 25th, 1999, Living the Way of Giving. In 2001, We Are Our Brother's Keeper. In April of 2003, I jumped over a whole bunch of other titles, Lacking Love for Others is Sin. In February 2005, A Cup of Cold Water. In the same year, September, Do Christians Give to Relief Organizations? What Jesus Actually Taught. It was all about serving the brethren. Two sermons in July of 06, 8 years ago. Charity, the Church, and the Poor, Part 1 and 2. Those Called, Those Not, several years ago. And The Ultimate Human Quality, February 15th. But none really are as important as this sermon. And I've tried to teach this. I saw ministers who would actively go out and do things for people that had nothing to do with teaching them doctrine or preaching to them or counseling them or marrying them or burying them. They'd go out to their home and they would help them. I tried to do that. Some of the people who came with us in Akron will tell you stories about that. Some of them are deceased now. They've died. When I arrived in my home 18 and a half years ago, a lady down the street did something I never even hear anymore. 18 and a half years ago, a very sweet lady came and brought us a plate full of cookies. I thought, wow, and in my neighborhood, I mean, I didn't think people were like that much of anywhere, and now they aren't, never mind in that neighborhood. I actually learned later, she's an incredibly wealthy lady, but she lived four houses down. She got in her car, came down. I was out in the front yard, walked up, rang the doorbell. She wanted to, I guess, give it to my wife. Had this covered plate full of cookies. I introduced myself to her. I hadn't even met her. Her name was Karen. People come with us because they see brotherly love. John 13. Now this talks about the love of God. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that's interesting. Love there is agape. So it says you have to have love for others as I have loved you. Now Jesus Christ is God. This is why loving his brethren as he did is also the love of God in us. But we need the Holy Spirit to love people at the level God does. Read Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now that's an interesting verse, because we're to love each other with the love of God, but that's a love that comes from the Holy Spirit in us. The Ten Commandments show us how to love God. Some of God's nature and character placed in us through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:22 and 3, is how we can also love people the way Christ did. And it's called a command. Let's start with a question. How many of you would serve Christ personally, directly, if you could? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? You think, boy, I wish it were that simple. I could just serve Christ directly. What if you could actually wash Christ's feet on the Passover or at any other time for that matter? What if you could wash his clothes? What if you could email encouragement to him, feed him, house him? He calls you and says, I need a ride to church, for instance, and you could give Jesus Christ a ride to church. What if you could actually thank him for something he'd done to you personally, face to face? We may get that opportunity before the age is over, but what if you could do it right now? Turn to Matthew chapter 25. And let's begin to take the subject of brotherly love to a whole new level. Matthew 25. And why it is so incredibly important to God that we have this quality. You must stay with me, brethren, and you've got to believe God as we read these things. It's that simple. There is simplicity in Christ. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he separates them, the sheep on the right, goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What we're preparing for the remnant, God is preparing a kingdom for us. For I was an hungered, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink, a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we you hungry, fed you, thirsty, gave you drink? When saw we you a stranger, and took you in, or naked, and clothed you, or in sick, or in prison, and came to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Here's the connection. Your brethren are also Christ's brethren. That's not true for the Amish. It's not true for the little sisters of the poor. When the Greeks taught people to have brotherly love, it was toward people also who were not Christ's brethren. Do you follow that? And, by the way, when you serve one of those brethren in any of those ways or others, you are, in fact, Christ said, also serving him. So two things are occurring when you practice brotherly love in the church. Number one, you are serving God's people, not the Amish serving the Amish, or the little sisters of the poor, the poor. You are serving God's people. But Christ said, I choose to say that you are directly serving me. You can wash Christ's feet anytime you want, brethren. You can feed him. You can clothe him. You can give him a cup of cold water. You can do anything you want directly to Jesus Christ as often as you want. You can do it every single day, but it's even better than doing it to Christ because you're helping another human being and Christ. What could be better than that? And Christ looks down and says, if they don't want to serve my brethren, Why would I put them on a throne giving thousands of my people to their charge? They don't want to serve a few now, even when I tell them they're serving me. Why would I give them eternal life? You cannot be saved without brotherly love. And I'm going to prove to you, the Laodiceans have to learn it later through plan B. They will not die Laodiceans. They're going to die Philadelphians, or they're going to take the mark and they're going into the third resurrection. No one is going to die a Laodicean and be in the kingdom of God. It helps you better understand why those who have the Spirit of God and who die in the splinters and never make it here might be saved if they have a Philadelphian spirit. I'm quite sure none of you have ever seen it that way. I listened to the Little Sisters of the Poor being interviewed this week. Do you know what they say drives them? They say, reading this verse in Matthew 25, they say, we see Christ's face in the poor. We've taught ourselves to see Christ's face in the poor. How sad. It's all vain religion, but it's a good thing they're doing to help people. And of course, they're under attack because brotherly love in all its forms is under attack. Ha ha, look at the stupid Amish. All they have is the quality we better have or we won't be in the kingdom. But to listen to these different nuns explaining how they try to see Christ's face in the poor, they can't. They don't even serve the right Christ. And these are not the poor of the flock that we understand. They're Catholics. But boy, let's not attack them because they do that. By the way, how much brotherly love would that be from us who should be practicing serving people who are Christ's people, when it also is a direct equation with serving Christ himself as though you're kneeling before him and washing his feet. 1 week ago, I've been talking with my wife for some weeks about giving this sermon, but 1 week ago she told me something. It really shocked me. She came to headquarters about 10 years ago. She was thinking of moving to northern Illinois, where she grew up, living in Buffalo, and she wanted to be around more people but didn't know where to go, and she's going to go there for a while, or I don't know what she was going to do, maybe attend in Chicago. I don't even know if we had much of a congregation in Chicago at the time. But she got her Thanksgiving 2004. And she said, for years, not one person ever invited her to dinner. Not one. So she just decided, I want a fellowship. I actually met her at one point talking with her across the table when she was headed for Illinois. Of course, I'm married to my first wife. And she was trying to figure out what to do. I said, why don't you come to headquarters? There are a lot of people there, more fellowship. She got here, and a week ago she told me, not a soul ever invited her to dinner. I'm still stunned. I'm stunned as I tell you right now, even though I learned it 10 years later. So she said, but I wanted a fellowship, so I just started inviting them to dinner. I know what she made, and I know how hard it was to scratch together two nickels to be able to invite the people who had no interest in coming to her home. And oh, by the way, when she invited them all to her home, not one ever invited her back. You think we're the people of brotherly love? Be careful. When my first wife died, not a soul, not one human being in the office knocked on my door or caught me in the hall and ever said, how are you doing, Mr. Pack? Not one. I finally started talking about it. I was shocked. Oh, we're the people of Philadelphia. Poppycock, we can be, and some few of us are, and I hope more all the time. No, we are the Laodicean church. And you can learn it now, or you can learn it after others are taken. Because you're going to have to learn at least what the Amish can do and what Catholic nuns can do. And what people all over the world did. Out of brotherly love, they went to war and got blown to pieces to save their family back home, to deliver Europe. They helped each other in the Depression. They constantly were sharing. You didn't have all the government handouts and the nanny state entitlement thinking of today. People all helped each other. And when they came into God's church in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, that's what they looked like. until people could take photographs of gory scenes on the highway, go on the internet, and learn to step over a dead body that was getting in their way and they couldn't go in fast enough to buy their video game or whatever it was they were going for. Yes, it's much, much harder to have brotherly love in this age than previously. My wife didn't have a car. She walked to work. She was walking to work when I dated her. She didn't have a car. I was shocked no one was picking her up. I'm prejudiced. She's a very nice lady. She's a nurse. And boy, if anybody ever understood brotherly love, it would be a nurse, particularly that one. Matthew 10, verses 37 to 42. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's interesting. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It doesn't say in place of me, more than me. He that takes not up his cross, Matthew 10, is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Come down to verse 42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, speaking of his brothers and sisters, a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, it's got to be a disciple, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Small congregations, a little harder to have brotherly love. In other ways, it's much easier. I always seemed like I had huge congregations to pastor. It was an honor in its own way, yes, but it was always more fun in some ways for smaller congregations. I enjoyed the global years and the restored years, of course, when I was doing a little more pastoring, much more because you could know people better. And you could give a drink of water to anybody anytime. You have a reward. Somebody gave me water up here. I remember giving that sermon, a cup of cold water only. Whoever prepared that water, I've drunk it. Do you understand? You will have a reward in the kingdom of God for that? Now, you won't if Christ is a liar. A cup of cold water only, nothing more. Not the whole meal. Not a ride, just, oh, can I get you water? That's how important it is to serve other people. It can be very, very easy. There is such simplicity in Christ. John 21, verse 15. John 21, 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, love you me more than these? He said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, love you me? He said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, feed my sheep. And then the third time, Peter answers, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Finally, he says the right thing. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Now, the way to care for Christ, this time to ministers, I guess I could be speaking, but it could be physically feeding them too, is to care for the brethren. The worst thing that can ever happen is for a congregation to have a minister who does not have brotherly love. And that's a real challenge, building a ministry in the Laodicean age. Because if you put people under a man who does not care for people, you have sentenced them to an example they must remember to never copy. Any minister who does not have at the fundament of who and what he is all the time, brotherly love, should never be a minister. And I know great numbers of ministers. We've seen many ministers who don't even have the Holy Spirit. But a lot of ministers do not have brotherly love. Some in the splinters, some among us. Many do. I'm going to cite four people. I never do this, but I'm going to do it. And if they're embarrassed, then that's the way it is, but I'm going to cite them. In May of 2010, one of two ministers from the Splinters, Mr. Bear, of course his wife, came into the office. Now, what you don't know about Mr. Bear, I've known him for, I would say, going on 40 years, not quite that long. I met him in the 70s and here and there, but you just have to understand, I want to cite something. It's going to be awkward for Mr. Bear, but I hope you can appreciate this. 30 years ago, Mr. Bear was legendary in the church for brotherly love. He was never going to get married. He would have been 35 years old going back 30 years ago. He got married at 42. But he was always taking care of the widows. He was never going to get married. The only reason he got married is a woman bought a rifle, tracked him down and shot him so he could not walk. That's why he limps. A 30-06 will do it every time. He couldn't keep running away. Then he stopped and took a look and said, this would have been simpler. We could have done this another way and he wouldn't be limping today. He does limp. He's got bad knees, but not for that reason. 2 years later, ironically, in May of 2012, a man and his wife, who were also very close to the Bears, and that's not, I don't think, coincidental. They probably helped each other in this way, whose reputation for decades, I've known him, I don't know when I met Mr. Schurter. I think I briefly met him in the 70s. I'd heard his name in the 60s. He was a minister before God ever called me. But he came to headquarters, and the man sweats brotherly love. It comes out of his pores, his wife the same. Mrs. Bear, I don't want to leave out. All of you know her. She's practically legendary in the congregation here. I wondered for a long time why these two men were sent. There are hundreds of ministers in the Splinters. Why these two men that go way back to the flood or at least the Civil War, I mean, they go way back. Why were these two men sent? Because they're extraordinary examples. They have other talents and skills, and more than one, each of those men and their wives. But that's why they're here. I hope you will look to examples like that. If the Amish can do it, if the younger nuns can see it in the older nuns, then we should be able to see it in the older men in the faith. Let me talk about a couple ministers in the field to show you the power of how the example can work. If you do not know the McElroys, Ginger Schleifer's parents, Larry McElroy and his wife are pastor in Tulsa, then I guess you will not know as easily as you might know the Schurters and Bears because they're here in the room. But I've always said if the McElroys had basically gas in their car and a food budget, they wouldn't need anything else because helping people is their life. It's just the way they think. So it's not surprising when you see their daughter thinks exactly the same way. If she ever wants to be somebody else's secretary, I'm going to buy a gun and shoot her in the leg. Now I don't have to worry about it because she doesn't know if I'm serious or not. You all laughed, but I'm the one who made the statement. So the question is, am I serious? The culture, you know, that little girl growing up around people like that makes a difference. I could cite Gary Goble and his wife. They're the same type of people. I want to just cite two in the field and two at headquarters. I don't want to go beyond that because there are other people with brotherly love in the ministry. But I mean, I just look at them. They're constantly concerned for people. The Gobles are that way. Interestingly enough, I know Gary well enough to know he often thinks he's falling short. And it's the people who think they're falling short who almost invariably aren't. And the people who assume they have brotherly love often have absolutely none. They're not living God's way. They're living the American dream or the American way. They're accumulating for self. It's a great blessing to serve under somebody who obviously loves people because it's easier for you to see what you ought to do. They all are proof that you can come from the Splinters not just with brotherly love, but much brotherly love. You can have the reputation before you went there for brotherly love, and you can come out with the same reputation, the same look, and demonstrate it very quickly if you never lost it, and I have seen that. You could theorize, well, they lost it while they were there and quickly regained it. Well, all right, then you'll have to conclude that. But that's not the pattern that emerges. By the way, the McElroys, they don't know I know this, but in the latter years of worldwide, when people would often be left out in the night to be much observed, they would wait until the very last minute to host those who had been left out. They always chose to host in those latter years, but they would wait to see who was left out because most people would invite kindred, family, friends, the so-called rich neighbors, and that's often what did happen. The wealthy in the church liked to socialize with the other wealthy. Gone was what Christ said. But they would always wait until the end to get the people who had been missed, the widows, the orphans, and so forth. As far as the Goebbels are concerned, they never went to a splinter. So they just went back to the world, and when God brought them back into the church, they had been in worldwide, there was the same brotherly love yet again. I saw it almost from day one. So whether you went to a splinter or not, you can come from the splinters and bring brotherly love, including if you were never in the worldwide church of God. Let me cite an example. My first wife's two older sisters. One is in the Living Church of God. She's a widow. And one is in the United Church of God. Of course, her husband is still living. They were visiting down in Charlotte, the one sister from Cincinnati, and I heard that they drove 200 miles round trip to have dinner with my sons and all their children, and the mothers, I believe. That's quite a concern. My sons aren't even in the church. My daughter is, but my sons aren't in the church. There was nothing they were going to gain from that other than to give a nice experience. That meant a great deal to me, and believe me, it meant a great deal to my sons. And my grandson, my one grandson who went home and said, "Wow, now I can remember Grandma's face. I sort of remember her as what he'd seen in her two sisters," which is a kind of a sweet story. I don't even know if her sisters know that part of the story. And of course, brethren, they're both in a splinter. And look at the example they showed. Now let's look at a contrasting example we might think of in the Restored Church of God. One of our ministers mentioned this week having a recent conversation with a member, and this member said that she's been feeling depressed lately. While she loves being at services, she feels that at times no one really cares about her. She told the minister that, quote, "When I miss services, no one bothers to reach out to me. Other members only ask about me the following Sabbath. Sort of, oh, where were you? No one cares about why I miss services. No one wonders if something happened to me or if I need help." Brethren, all over the world, if somebody in your congregation is missing, they ought to virtually hear from the entire congregation before Sunday night. And I dare say, in most cases, no one ever hears. Now, it was that way in worldwide a lot of the time in the latter years. But if we're provoking one another unto love and good works, as Hebrews 10 said we should do, so much the more as the time of Christ's coming draws nearer, then why would we not be showing tremendous concern if someone missed services? Theoretically, it has to be pretty serious if they missed Sabbath services, a biblical command. So you're being told right away, they're not here, something serious happened. And you can see why virtually everybody ought to contact them. Here's a note that someone sent to one of our ministers who had shown concern. "I hope this finds you both well. I wanted to thank you both for your kindnesses to me while I was at headquarters for graduation. Thank you for asking about my husband and then seeking him out at the ball," that's the graduation ball, "to meet him. No one has ever done that before, and it meant a great deal to me. Thank you for coming in and asking about us graduates as we were standing in line. That was so thoughtful and kind. You both made graduation," this man and his wife, "even more wonderful and tender. Thank you for the extra that was given." It doesn't take a lot to move the needle in people's lives. There are so many ways to express brotherly love. Ask those who exude it, wherever you meet them. Give me the tips of the trade. What are the little things I can do to learn brotherly love first, if need be, or to show it? Well, how can I help other people? I'm not necessarily cut that way, and I want to learn to be, because Mr. Pack's sermon showed me why it's important. And you'll be surprised all the ways there are. Carry them in your wallet. Make a 3x5 card. I do. I have several 3x5 cards I carry with key things and scriptures. Write down all the things you can do every day, any day, that will help other people. You'll be amazed at what can be done when your mind is on it, and you've trained your mind to be on it. Which two scenarios do you believe will be harder? Someone who needs to learn brotherly love? That can take a while. or those coming from the splinters who have it, but who are not in God's church, they're not under his government, not doing his work, and they have various doctrines to unlearn. Well, let me tell you something. Being under God's government, back in his church and doing his work is going to be fixed in one day. One day, that's all it's going to take. If they're going back to doctrines they once understood, that won't take very long. If they're people of brotherly love, they're going to pole vault to the head of the class, we might say. On the other hand, and they're already keeping the commandments of God, maybe they have to catch up on some prophetic understanding and so forth. But if you're doing all the former things, but you don't have brotherly love, we might all conclude that that could be a bit harder thing to work on. You could quickly find yourself behind people who got here 5, 6, 8, 10, even 15 years after you did. So, another reason to get busy and work on it. Turn to Matthew 12 for a moment. Matthew 12. There are people who only serve their relatives. If you have or someone has their blood, they come first. Matthew 12:46. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. This is Christ's own mother and his own brothers. Then one said to him, behold, your mother and brother stand without, desiring to speak with you. And he answered and said unto him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Christ was not showing the example of disrespecting your mother and right there breaking the fifth commandment. No one could believe that, or he wasn't sinless. Who's my mother? Somebody today might say that. If you didn't understand the context, you could think Christ, and you definitely would believe anybody today who said that. Who's my mom anyway? That's not what he means. He goes on and explains his meaning. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. These are my family. Now, his mother went on to be converted, and his brothers went on to be converted, at least one an apostle. So, obviously, they were his physical brothers and sisters, and he had brotherly love toward them, but they were also his spiritual brethren. So they would have been included in the statement. Did you ever think of it that way? For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Christ makes absolutely plain who are the brethren we are to serve. They're the people who are obeying God. That's why brotherly love, when we practice it, I'll say it again, carries so much more meaning than nuns or Amish or Mennonites or Hutterites or a lot of these closed-in societies. And again, no hermit in a cave or on a mountaintop can show any brotherly love to the people they never see, never mind interact with. Theoretically, you could have the love of God if you're a hermit in a cave, but not for very long, because Christ commands you to go out and love the brethren as he did. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, which is the love of God shed abroad in your heart, you have to go out and love people like God did, not just brotherly love. You have to love people with the Spirit of God. That's the love of people. The love of God is keeping the Ten Commandments by the one God who gave those ten, and no other God did. That's how you love God, all ten of them. It's not wrong to say that the last six are a form of the love of God. I'm not disagreeing with Mr. Armstrong, but I'm just trying to explain to you. You can think you're loving people just because you don't shoot them, lie to them, steal from them, covet what they have, or commit adultery with their husband or wife. If you don't do those things, you haven't hurt them. But it doesn't mean you went out and loved them. You loved God by not hurting people, and particularly the people who are in God's church. It certainly wouldn't be the love of God to go hurt his brethren under any circumstances, now would it? But when you go out and help his brethren, that's brotherly love. But if you have the Holy Spirit helping people, you're actually helping them with a little extra boost, and you're practicing at the same time God's love for people. not your love for God, but God's love in you for people, which is above anything the Amish and the nuns and others can do. Galatians 6 and verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Galatians 6, 9. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now stop. You have to help everybody. It isn't just the brethren. But notice, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Why? Because they're watching you show love, and Christ the Father is reproducing himself through them. They are Christ's brethren, not just worldly people. You should do good to worldly people. But I'm sorry, God says it is more important that you do good to people in the church. By now it should be clear why. There's a lot more at stake for people in the church. As a matter of fact, when you help them, they may even see your example and go out and practice brotherly love better themselves. Or if they're not doing it at all, they may start. It isn't just ministers' example who can cause people to have brotherly love. James 2. James chapter 2. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? You know, faith to move mountains, is that going to save you? I mean, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's pretty important. I mean, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, we're not talking about somebody in the world. We're not here to help people out in the world through relief organizations. Hear my sermon on that. That is not what Christians do. We do good to them as we can, where we need to. But if a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, I hope you works out. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, remember Christ said, I know your works. Here he's explaining exactly what he means in terms that are impossible to misunderstand. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We live in a world where people say, oh, he's a person of faith. That person's a person. She's a woman of faith. I'm a person of faith. All right. Now, we know that's not true because they don't follow the faith of God, which is a gift and a fruit of God's Spirit. But leaving that aside for the moment, I want to know, what are their works toward people? That's why, brethren, we better be careful that we don't condemn people in the world who are trying to do good works for other human beings. That is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But we are called occasionally to be able to help others around us where there's a need, but to focus on those through whom God is reproducing himself, because those brethren, the Spirit-led brethren, are the ones who are going to reign for 1,000 years and help millions of people. Now you tell me which is the most important. You're beginning to see this chasm between what happens to those of the sixth era condition and what happens to those of the seventh as vastly greater, but by the same token, much, much simpler. Let me tell you something. If you have brotherly love, you cannot imagine how much that does to paste a beautiful aroma over your mistakes, where you may in certain areas be wretched or miserable, so to speak, or poor or blind or naked. Not all of those. You can have areas. We can all make mistakes. You love people, and God says that is what he is looking for because of what's at stake for the people you are helping. There are all kinds of things you can do for people. I've covered them in other sermons. I literally don't have time to go through all of them. Luke 14 and verse 12. Luke 14:12. Then said he unto him that bade him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, nor your family, your brethren, nor your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors. I've watched down through the years, most people do that. They have a meal, They want the beautiful people, the golden boys and girls, to come to their dinners. They want the rich. They want their pals. They want their brothers, or they want family. Christ says, don't do that. Doesn't mean you can't sometimes. Lest they also bid you again, and a recompense be made you. But when you call a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. How many sermons have we heard recently, brethren, where that describes those God is calling? That's your brethren. That's who's left in the city there in Luke 14. When God destroys his enemies and burns down the city, Matthew 22. And you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you. For you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. A cup of cold water will get you that. Throwing a whole banquet? What in the world is that going to do for you at the resurrection? I also was blessed to have parents who showed more love to people. I don't know if I ever saw a couple do more for people than my parents. My parents were very blessed people. I saw a lot of wealthy people in the church, and they didn't have much use for people who weren't of the same kind of ilk and rank. My dad, over and over again, and my mother, would bring 40, 50, 60 little kids in the church over to their backyard, and they would first feed them a whole bunch of hot dogs. They'd have all the transportation to pick them up. A lot of them were inner city kids, couldn't get there, so my dad would arrange all the transportation to get all of them to the backyard, and then when they're done, they'd take them all to the zoo, and then get them something at the zoo, and then take them all home, an elderly couple. My parents said there weren't always a lot of people that wanted to help us do it, but your mother and I just pull it off ourselves. If we get help, that's great. If not, we're doing it anyway. The next time would be to take them to the ballpark. Next time would be to see a ball game down in Greensboro, North Carolina. Next time would just be have a picnic and play games, go to a park. Mr. and Mrs. Pack, my parents, as I call the real Mr. Pack, legendary. Everybody knew it. That's why their funeral was jammed. Even long after my mother had died, a great many came to my mother's funeral, but my father died in global. A tremendous number of people came to see him. We're still in worldwide. I was blessed to have an example like that. I'm a little like Ginger in that way, Ginger Schleifer. If you invite people who will then invite you back, that's your reward. You'll get a reward. You'll get another dinner. There'd be no reward from God because you worked toward a different reward. That was your goal. We're still in Luke, so let's just pick up there in 14. Let's break down when Christ said to pay his price back there in Zechariah. We've read that. Christ has a price. We're bought with a price. Verse 25, there went, Luke 14:25, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man come to me, and he love not less his father, mother, brother, sisters, husband, wife, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Okay? You put Christ's and his people first. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Mark 8:34 adds in the same context, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Laodiceans are all about self, self, self. They're lovers of self. They're lovers of pleasures. They're covetous. But they can have the Holy Spirit. I've watched young couples. They get married and they want everything. They just want it all. And their two eyes kind of come together right in the middle of their forehead. They just sprint out and accumulate and accumulate and accumulate. Clothes, furniture, house. Seen them in the church. Seen them in the ministry. Believe me, it happens. And then it goes on, talks about going to build a tower. Sit down first and count the cost thereof. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Your life cannot be about yourself. It just cannot be about yourself. That's why Christians give all that they have to be sure that the poor receive the gospel. If you do the work of God, the more you give to God's work, direct connection, you are actually helping people become your brothers in Christ. Otherwise, they never get that opportunity. One of my hardest decisions sometimes is, do we hire an employee Do we keep an employee? But if we do, we may fill a need. But if we do, we cannot help other people receive the truth of God. Could I be blocking Christ from casting seed around the world where someone else can learn the truth, can be called? I never faced these decisions as a pastor. I do now, and balancing it is among the hardest things I have to do. If we buy this or do that, and trying to follow the grand pattern that I saw under a great servant in the 20th century, it's tough. But if you look at all three of those conditions there in Luke 14, you will see they all have to do with self. You have to put Christ first in all matters, which he has told you includes his brethren. You have to deny yourself and take up whatever is your cross and follow him. And you have to give all that you have, all that you have, to go out and take the gospel to the poor. James 1:27. Do you now better understand this verse? Amazing verse. So simple. Seems strange. Seems like the activity described here is overstated, but it is not. And we are now ready to understand why it is not. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Stop. Lift your heads up. Now, you know probably what's coming if you've read this verse, but what would God say is pure religion? Absolutely undefiled. It's perfect Christianity at work. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. When it came time in Greensboro, North Carolina, to select a couple who would also lead the elderly in the church, because they visited so many widows in their affliction, you can guess whose parents it was. Mine. And they created the 5-H Club. Remember the happy, healthy, hearty. There's two other H's. I can't remember. My dad named it that way. My dad was never made a deacon. They were going to make him a deacon. They invited him to the first deacon's meeting. He was going to be ordained the next day. I knew it. He didn't. So he went to a deacon's meeting, which was the custom of his pastor. And he's at his very first deacon's meeting. Not a deacon. Doesn't know. The next day on Pentecost, this was Saturday night, the next day on Pentecost, he was going to be ordained a deacon. But I'd been down there the week before, and the pastor told me he was going to make him a deacon. One of the most selfish, lazy pastors I ever knew in my life couldn't spell brotherly love. And my dad let go in the meeting about how all the deacons never served anybody. So guess what? The next day they were all deacons, he was not. I didn't tell him. I called the next week, "Dad, how you doing?" I was expecting him to tell me he'd been ordained. The pastor had told me directly the week before. I didn't say this. "How you doing? Have a good week?" "Yeah, boy, we did. Good Pentecost. We sure did." Quiet. I wonder what happened. Well, later on, I talked to the pastor. I said, "What happened? You told me you were going to ordain my dad a deacon." He said, "Well, he started complaining about how the deacons didn't serve." And I remember saying to the pastor, "Well, I know them and they don't. They copy you." Obviously, he didn't choose to make me a deacon at that moment either. But I held his same rank. I don't know if I did my parents any good at that point, because I could drive away and they couldn't. You might have learned in that story a little bit where my father's son got his bluntness. It held me back for a while too. But my father's reward, I mean, I just can't even imagine my dad's reward. All I have to do is pick up his Bible and try to find empty space in his wide margins, page after page, to see how much he studied the Bible and lived it. It's in my office. I look at it from time to time. A few final verses. Romans 12:10, recall, I read recently, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Kindly affectioned, that's the fourth Greek word. Kindly affectioned, the fourth Greek word. It means cherishing one's kindred, especially parents or children. Fond of natural relatives, that is fraternal towards fellow Christians. That's the meaning. A philostorgos, love philostorgos. What is it? Is it relatives or is it fellow Christians? And the answer is one and the same, because fellow Christians are your mother, your brother, and your sister. So you're practicing philostorgos when you practice philia, and when you practice philia, you're practicing philostorgos. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. They're described as separate things. But treat those who are not your physical brothers and sisters as though they were. That's philostorgos. Some people never get to the latter. They're stuck on the former. I never met a mother who didn't want to take care of her own children. Recall 1 Thessalonians 4:9, as concerning brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love. Now there's agape, one another. Concerning brotherly love, you have to have the love of God too in you, or God's love through you. Recall 2 Peter 1:7, and add to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Christians have to add both. Translated charity there. Recall 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Did you get that? It's sincere. It's not fake. It's not phony. It's real. It's not Protestant, wishy-washy, gushy, sentimental slop. It's real brotherly love. It's Mr. and Mrs. Palm, after they bought a home, coming home and finding a bottle of champagne on their front door. I'm using an illustration that was anonymous, a note inside that has that obviously bad handwriting that just screamed it was Mr. Schurter. So having brotherly love does not mean your handwriting is good. But he had brotherly love, and it was, I don't know if it was bad or not, I'm just having fun. Might have been great handwriting. He might have taught handwriting in school, for all I know. His wife was a school teacher, so presumably she wouldn't let him have bad handwriting. There he is. He's smiling. Get this. When you love Christ's brethren, you are loving Christ and also actually practicing the love of God. That is amazing. This unfeigned love of the brethren, which goes on to say, see that you love one another with pure heart fervently. That's agape. It's both. All those verses, you've got the different words in there. Now, let's go back to the campers. It was a sweet thing to see when this little gal turned into a pitcher and she threw her food all over the place, broke all the stuff, horrified. I watched 10 people get up. Nobody put it on their plate. They helped pick everything up. And it was a sweet thing to see. I turned and noted it to everybody. It was a loud crash. Everybody saw it. Now, the sermon wouldn't be complete unless I give you some of the common excuses that people have for why they don't have much interest in others. They may do a kind of a sales job on themselves in the following ways. Well, I socialize in fellowship. Brethren, socializing and fellowshipping is just that. That's not brotherly love, unless it's the person who's throwing the gathering, assuming it's not for kindred and the rich and others who will invite you to come to their house and your friends and so forth. That person's showing the brotherly love by inviting others, but otherwise you're just socializing. That's not serving. The Amish socialize, families socialize, Adolf Hitler socialized, Putin socializes with his buddies, Baptists socialize, everybody socializes, including the devil with demons. Socializing is wonderful, and there are little things you can do when you're socializing and fellowshipping, which true Christians should want to do. There are all kinds of little things that you can do that are brotherly love, but of and by itself, socializing isn't, and fellowshipping isn't brotherly love. It's just an opportunity to show it. Others will say, well, I'm friendly. Now, this one's a little easier to explain away. He would have friends must show himself friendly. All being friendly does will get you friends. That's not brotherly love. Giving a smile, perhaps, or showing warmth on your face as someone's walking by shows concern for others in that way. That's fine in a very, very small way. You could say that. But just being friendly isn't brotherly love. There are others who say, boy, I'm too busy. I just don't have time to serve. Not true. I've got a couple of fascinating articles here. I wish I had time to read them. One is entitled, You Have More Time Than You Think. It was a special on CNN website. On a larger scale, people seem to have the sense that their time has become more limited today, that compared to earlier generations, we spend more and more time working and have less and less free time to engage in leisure pursuits. The article just destroys that. The most comprehensive data from major time use surveys suggests that, if anything, Americans today have more free time than earlier generations. That's right, I'm quoting, the number of hours we work has not changed much, but we spend less time now on home tasks. You know, we've got all these labor-saving devices. So we have a greater amount of time for leisure than in decades past. I would add, or for service of our fellow man, doing things for other people. Fascinating article. So don't get caught in the idea that you don't have enough time. In another study, people who build their time were less likely to volunteer their time for good causes. Once we start to think about how much money we're giving up, I could make $90 instead of helping out in that soup kitchen. It suddenly seems foolish to sacrifice the cash just to ladle some soup to strangers. My father-in-law, I'm blessed to have not just a father, but two father-in-laws who are among the most giving people I have ever met in my life. My Baptist father-in-law, who will turn 79 next month, works two nights a week. Now, maybe now he's cut back to one. I'm not sure. Sometimes. Two nights a week at a soup kitchen. That's a wonderful thing. What could be bad about it? Well, he's Baptist. Wait a minute. Who cares? Look at what he's doing. And he's utterly dedicated. And my mother-in-law, too. Here's another article. You're not that busy after all. A USA Today article. A new survey finds American life is more relaxed than we often think. Our days resemble summer at the beach more than a Monday morning traffic jam. The average American logs 5.25 hours a day of leisure activities. What if you just took half of that to help people, brethren? TV, relaxing, socializing. By contrast, the average American does work and work-related activities for just 3.5 hours a day. Of course, that partly stems from people enjoying their golden years on the beach, but even full-time workers do over 4 hours of leisure activities per day. Those who are employed and have kids younger than 6 score almost 3.5 hours of leisure, or just over 24 hours per week. You think you don't have time to serve? Forget it. It doesn't hold up. You got more time than ever because you don't have to chop wood. You just turn on the heater. You don't have to go get ice from the ice house. You just go get a glass of water from the refrigerator and so forth. You don't have to saddle a horse to mail a letter. You get in your car or just walk it down to the mailbox. Here's another one. I have no life. If I serve all the time, I've got to have my own life. Ready? Here's the answer to that. No, you don't. You're a Christian. If you say, I will have no life, you're right. You're a Christian. Notice some verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2. See, there is this idea in the world, before I read them, there's this idea in the world, well, you have religion and then you have your life. Christians find no separation. There is no separation between the one and the other. They are the same. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul wrote to Romans, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable to give your entire life to God, and be not conformed to this world. Well, let me tell you, the world doesn't think that way. So if you find that that's unreasonable to you, then you're conformed to the world. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Make yourself realize that you truly have no life because Christ bought you with a price and you are a Christian. He wrote to Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. We are buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. Colossians 3 and verse 3, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Christians don't have their own lives. They gave them away to serve Christ's brethren. And finally, to the Galatians 2, 19 and 20, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, and so forth. You can go read the verse. It's a well-known verse. Here's a fifth one. I'm a loner. Well, the answer is get over it. Loners aren't going to be put over thousands of people in the kingdom of God. You're selfish. I've told the story of a man I knew back in the 70s, talking with him over the backside of a horse while he was brushing the horse in his stable. And that was where the visit was. And he said, I don't like people. I like animals. And I said, well, you better come to like people. Well, I don't know if I want to be in the kingdom, Mr. Pack, his exact words, because then I'll be around people all the time. Well, decades passed, and this man came with us. I was stunned. Now, his wife and children had left him, but he came with us. And he lasted about a year and a half. And he went back to the world. Another man I talked with, they were both honest. Man said, I don't really want to help people. I want my life. They were honest and therefore could change. They at least admit, I'm selfish. I don't want to serve. One man said, I don't want to be in the ministry. I'll help on a limited basis or whatever. It was an honest man, a decent person. And I'm always hopeful such people will change. There may be other things that could be on that list, but you think about them. Your own reasons for why you don't have to do what Christ said you have to do, or you won't be in his kingdom. You know, being willing to sell all, to give the gospel to the poor, those that Christ calls, is now seen in context of this sermon to be much more important. Not just that Christ said it, but why you have to do what he said in Luke 14. Just think of the fact that you don't have a life. Are you holding back your own funds for your life? Your life's hid in Christ, and Christ says, I claim whatsoever you have. So, do you want to be taken to safety? You now know exactly what to do. You know, when Laodiceans, there will be this moment, this horrific moment, I've described it before, after others are taken, and there's 75 days to the tribulation, and thousands of God's people will be left behind. And they're going to know exactly why, because I'm going to make sure everybody who ever comes with us hears this sermon. It's required. And they're going to know exactly what they better start doing for the next 75 days, right into the tribulation, until time is up, when they have been hunted down, arrested, tried, imprisoned, and they know that torture and death awaits them. They're going to have some months to huddle together and to be sure they all focus on what they forgot, what they could not remember. And they're going to be practicing it all over the world, people who are our brethren. And when they die, they will either have taken on the Philadelphian spirit, knowing exactly why they're where they are and exactly what to do about it, or they'll take the mark in fear. Because as you heard at the beginning of this sermon, it's coming. That'll be the choices. But why let yourself face that choice? If you're going to have to learn it, why wouldn't you learn it this side of that great toggle in God's plan? Why learn it on the other side? Why would anyone choose to do that? Many or few may be taken. It depends. It's undecided. Scriptures don't tell us. If the event occurred today, the vast majority would not be taken. But I dare say, you must surely believe I'm giving this sermon because I hope I can move the needle. You can change and help. And whenever the remnant joins us, we can grow faster because this fraternal spirit is among us. Why would we want to wait? Wait till they're here so we can find out that maybe they had more brotherly love than we do? When I promise you they're not hearing sermons like this. But they're hearing some. Two ways of life, Mr. Armstrong said. Give versus get. Two options, life or death. Choose one. Listen, brethren, the church will literally grow faster. People will be less likely to leave, maybe by far. There'll always be some who get tangled up in the world or confused by the devil, but fewer people will leave, and the church will grow faster if this simple but marvelous and vitally important quality grows a lot in God's church, starting from the Sabbath you hear it. Finally, this may be a big way we are getting ready to all be one in God's church. Recall Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. I repeat, do you want to be taken and protected from the horror ahead? Well then, you now know exactly what to do to ensure it.